Welcome everybody to this Friday evening study. Today is December the 13th, 2013. Our study is entitled Second Angel's Message. Let me begin by reading to you a note from the Spirit of Prophecy, one that we're familiar with. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. The 7 Bible Commentary, 978, also found in Review and Herald, October 13, 1904. I think at the end of E.G. White's career, he says, we don't understand the 14th chapter. What do you mean it's soon going to be revealed, E.G. White? I thought you had the spirit of prophecy. I thought that you were proclaiming the three angels' message. 1844 was a long time ago. And you say that we don't understand it in all of its bearing, but that it will soon be understood. Now, I say the three angels' message because Revelation chapter 14 conveys the three angels' message. Yet it describes 144,000 as well. We didn't understand those things in 1904. The church didn't understand it 100 years later, although the mustard seed was unfolding its light at that time. But now we have a clearer concept of it, and the spirit of prophecy in her announcement has come to fruition. It's being articulated in all of its bearing. But why would Revelation chapter 14 contain a message of deepest interest? I'm quoting her directly on that. You know, why not Isaiah chapter 22? For that matter, why not Revelation chapter 1? What is it that the world could need to know that would indicate that it's of deepest interest? You could go back to Genesis to find the answer to that question. Because in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord told Abraham that his seed would bless the nation. The nations have been nothing but cursed. Cursed with disease. Cursed with the sickness. Cursed with affliction and oppression. Cursed with war. Unless you're not living on planet Earth, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Therefore, Revelation chapter 14 shows the remedy for the curse. It shows the process by which the Lord is going to heal the nations. I'm not just speaking of a sickness, but I'm referring to all of those disabilities that were iterated beforehand. We are still dying. But Revelation chapter 14 is a scripture of deepest interest because it shows you the end of the curse and the beginning of the blessing. Let us keep that in mind. Today, we're not going to discuss the 144,000. You know, Revelation 14 begins with a discourse on that. But it continues onward to the three angels' message. Last study, we learned that the third angel, the what? The third angel. Did you notice the ordinal aspect? We learn that the third angel is a singular man. Such a ordinal aspect conveys a different meaning to the Seventh-day Adventist term, three angels' message. Notice the cardinal distinction. We learned two words now, didn't we? Ordinal and cardinal. The two require different definitions. A cardinal number tells you how many. Three angels' message. Contrary to what some have conjured in their minds, there's not four angels or five angels. There are only three angels in Revelation chapter 14. An ordinal number tells you the order. First, second, third. The first angel compels the faithful to fear God and give glory to Christ. Why? Because it is judgment day. That's the message of the first angel. Now, Spirit of Prophecy, they're all going to be combined. Today we're going to study the message of the what? The second angel. But before that, let us just regroup our thoughts on the first angel's message. We are told, and I'm reading in Revelation chapter 14. You can turn with me there. Verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. That has special meaning that we've discussed in times past. And to every nation, to whom? To every nation, must be important. This has got to be the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. The Spirit of Prophecy shows, the Bible unfolds, that today this message of blessing to the nations, the kindreds and the tongues, is proclaimed with clearer distinction. But it began in 1844. This is what inspiration has unfolded to us. What that should suggest to you is that after nearly 2,000 years beforehand, we didn't fear God, and we didn't worship He who created the heavens and the earth. We didn't declare the everlasting gospel. Sure, we declared the gospel, but it was a gospel that was scheduled for nullification. We're talking today about the gospel that is eternal, that wins for us everlasting life. It's the everlasting gospel. This is an important point. It is one that we should discuss in greater clarity. But first, let me read to you a reference from Ellen G. White, found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 159. This reference also was declared in 1904. This is our work, the light that we have upon the third angel's message is the true light. The mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood. That's a reiteration of what you said before. And will not be understood until people peer more deeply into my writings. Is that what she says? No. It says, will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. Until the Lord opens up the Bible more fully to us. But a most solemn work is to be accomplished in our world. Picking up on our theme again. The Lord's command to His servant is, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. A message that will arouse the churches is to be proclaimed. Now, we distinguish that as the Sunday-keeping churches, but it has to accompany the Sabbath-keeping churches as well. This is a message, we're still reading in that reference, Volume 8, page 159. A message that will arouse the churches is to be proclaimed. Every effort is to be made to give the light, not only to our people, but to the world. Why our people? We didn't understand it in 1904. The scroll was not unrolled. She says, our own people need to have the light placed before them in clearer lines. Thank the Lord that the fulfillment of that admonition is now with us. Today's declaration brings with it a spiritual initiation. We talked about the first angel's message. We see that after 2,000 years of Christology, we now reach the point where we're commanded to fear God, that the judgment has come. Much work has been done to show the manifestation of the judgment. In fact, refinements have been shown that Ariel, which represents the United States, is going to be plagued after the falling of the towers with storms, with earthquakes, with windstorms, with fires, and with great noise. If you're going to talk about the judgment, you have to inculcate that aspect into the three angels' message. It wasn't understood until now. How could it be? Because the falling of the towers happened in, 2001? I believe it was September the 11th. But the point that needs to grip us is that the Lord was accommodative to our worship and our inferior, unscholarly understanding before this time. And by virtue of the fact that E.G. White in 1904 said that we didn't fully understand it, he was accommodative to the partial understanding even of Adventism. They couldn't fully understand it. They couldn't bless the nations. They prayed, they yearned, oh Father, we are anxious to take this gospel to every nation. Bless our missionary work. And their blessings were forestalled. They were limited. They did a marvelous job in their missionary work. They've led the world in that capacity. When I say their health missionary work, whereby they've built hospitals and used that as a vantage point to build churches. I remember all my life we've had 13 Sabbath school offering. You may remember this as well. You gave a special offering and went to different corners of the world, but their capacity was limited. The church only has so much financial capacity. There's a spiritual initiation. There's something that has to happen to excite the nations that goes beyond a fat checkbook. The silver and gold is not what the nations need. The silver and gold can facilitate purchases. You could buy a brand new house, a new car, but yet that's not enough to bless the nations. You need something that will win for them everlasting glory and blessings. When I say a spiritual initiation, we're talking about a change in perspective. And that's how it begins. That's the commission of the third angel as he combines the three messages. Yesterday, we were not commissioned to fear God. We didn't understand him. We understood him by an infantile expression of his character. We were Constantinian Christians. We believed that Christ and Jesus and the Comforter and Father were all the same individual. And that's the vantage point by which we worshiped. But now we have to recognize that Father is the highest and that Christ was vested with the power of creation. He gives Father credit for all that he's done. But yet he is the one that initiated the creation by Father's wisdom and by the conveyance of Father's instructions, no doubt. Christ being able to follow the instructions of the Father. That's why it's called the Word of God. He was able to bring forth, by his command, this wonderful solar system. We need to worship him. Some would say, I know in the Islamic community, in the Jewish community, oh, that's an offense to God. Sometimes you need to let God tell you what offends him. You don't need to be sensitive for God. God commanded the Lord to tell you in John chapter 5, that he desires that all men honor Christ as if he were the Father. That's what Father desires. And you can't honor the Father unless you honor Christ. Y'all need to go back, if you don't remember that, and study that, because I tell you, in truth, that that's how the Father wants you to address him. And that's why the first angel's message, the first to reveal this, tells you you should fear God and worship Christ. We're not here to talk about the first angel's message. This is just a backdrop. But let me just put an addendum to what we've learned so far by calling your attention to Psalms chapter 37. Because there is wisdom to learn to fear God. You know how when you were in school, the way you dressed yourself, the way you deported yourself, was all enveloped around the fear of the peers that were around you. You didn't want to be laughed at. And that's the contradistinction of the first angel's message. Fear God. Give glory to him. But I call your attention to Psalms chapter 37 that will help you to understand the fear of God. I'm racing to get into the second angel's message. But let's go through Psalms 37 and uncover a little bit more about the first before we proceed. Let's do something unique here and start with verse 37. It should help you remember Psalms 37, verse 37. And then we're going to read verses 27 through 34. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Mark him. He's on a path to peace. The Lord, through David, called him the perfect man. The Bible defines perfection. We're not going to get involved in that. It's not your understanding of perfection. It points to the mustard seed. Yesterday, I would perhaps have been too shy to say that, but I learned not to fear man. The end of that man is peace. Why does it look like he's got so much trouble? Read it carefully. The end is peace. The middle is not peace. The beginning is disturbance. But the end is peace. Why would the middle and the beginning be disturbing? Because he's inundated with other people's judgments. You have to become mature and learn to fear God for his judgment hours here. That means you have to have a certain amount of patience. Oh, that word is going to mean something as we advance in chapter 14. You have to have a certain amount of patience to realize that your peace will come. Your inhibitions over other people's misstatements of your work is going to be dashed and you're going to be exonerated. That's why your end is going to be peace. That's why I'd like to point you to verse 27 of chapter 37. It says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. This is perhaps one of the reasons why it takes a little bit longer for your end to be peaceful. You have to march your way from evil and march your way into doing good and dwell forevermore. But you can't do that until you learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Well, we can speak to that a little more as we advance in the study as well. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. Why does it seem like we have so much trouble? Because the end is going to be peace. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. For the saints to be preserved forever, we know with our heightened understanding of the state of the dead, that this has to refer to people who receive everlasting life. That's the only way they could be preserved forever. He's not talking about Egyptian embalmment. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh judgment. Somebody assailed me, one of their judgments again. So that's all you have is talk. But David said that that's all that the righteous can do now. Talk. Where is your talk? And what is the benefits thereof? David said, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. So, those that seek to slay you, seek to assail you, the Lord is not going to validate their judgments. He's going to validate your judgments. The decisions that you make, the doctrines that you teach, the revelations that the perfect man unfolds, are going to be blessed of the Lord. And I thank God, because we can understand this in light of the three angels' message. It's the hour of his judgment. You don't have to worry about anybody else's appraisal of your work. Before the third angel's message, we didn't know judgment or Christ. Let me call your attention to Hebrews chapter 5. We need to make mention of that as we prepare to proceed. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. See, the saints talk righteousness. All others are incapacitated to do so because they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. They're like children, they're like babes. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When you consume strong meat, then you have a different perspective. And you're able to discern between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Verse 2 of chapter 6, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You want to understand resurrection of the dead? It's strong meat. You want to understand eternal judgment? It's strong meat. And that's why Sister White says that we're not going to understand this until the scroll is unrolled more. They were not strong meat consumers. They did not know how to announce the hour of the Lord's judgment. They weren't expert in their delivery of the first angel's message. You'll be able to do that when Paul says, leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and you go on into perfection. That's why in Psalms 37, David refers to this individual, this purveyor of strong meat, as the perfect man. But our purpose is to peer more deeply into the second angel's message. Remember we said that the first angel's message has a spiritual intimation. The second angel's message has a spiritual intimation as well. What does that mean? It envelops around the concept of the knowledge of good and evil. If you're a babe and you're in power, and we have to acknowledge that the leaders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church fell into that category, because in 1904, after years of all that experience, they still didn't understand the three angels' message. They didn't understand judgment. Therefore, they were milk consumers. They didn't know to distinguish between good and evil. You look at some things, and in your sermons, you decry them as evil. But heaven, under its refinement of wisdom, by the strong meat purveyor, by the perfect man, may discern those things to be good. Or they may not be as evil as you thought they were. And those things that you thought were good, like vegetarianism to illustrate, will unfold as you advance and as the scroll unrolls to be evil. But I just give you that to show you a flavor of how people can, on a spiritual sense, unsettle you because you're in an age where you don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. To get a glimpse of this, we have to revisit Revelation 12. We're going to do this, not by turning there specifically right now, or maybe we should, but let's give an intro to it by suggesting that she was given a divergent perspective. When I say perspective, we're talking about a spiritual quality, the way you see things. You go from one land to another, even in the United States. You go from Pittsburgh to California, you're going to get a different perspective. People do things differently. Believe it or not, they talk differently. They have different slang. They have different ways of dressing. They have different ways of entertaining. You go to Florida as well. You even go to Edmonton and things are different. Well, how could the woman, therefore, travel from Palestine, which we know to be the vineyard, to the wilderness and not be given a different perspective? Let's see a little bit about that perspective. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, we see this describes the church that brought forth the Lord. Brought forth in Palestine. In Palestine, they had their own culture. Well established for 1,500 years. They had their own systems of worship, their own systems of proper governance, their own understandings of the sacraments, their own dietary practices, their own practices. Their own Sabbatarian practice. It was a completely different culture, but something changed with the woman. It says, let us read verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. She wasn't intended to stay there forever. But she was given a new place. She traveled into a new quadrant of the earth. She was governed under a new spirituality. And believe it or not, the Lord prepared that place for her. We need to integrate that with Revelation chapter 14. But let us finish reading chapter 12. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And they overcame him, they overcame the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. These were not people that Psalms 37 projected would finish the work. People that are going to be exonerated forever. These were people who were faithful unto death. Therefore, they were not true purveyors or conveyors of the first angel's message. They didn't fear God. They didn't have the everlasting gospel. They didn't worship Christ. They defeated the devil merely by their understanding that Jesus died for them. By the blood of the Lamb. Look forward to the day of their resurrection for their faithfulness. But verse 14 says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. She makes a dual conversion. She makes a second step. She goes from Palestine under Roman governance. That was prepared for her. We saw that in verse 6. And now she develops greater international skill of motion. She's able to fly. And she flew deeper into the wilderness. And there was a place where she was nourished for a time and time and a half a time from the face of the serpent. Therefore, these activities that occurred in the wilderness, ordained of God, structured by his wisdom, in his judgment, you can't understand that unless you learn to choose the good and refuse the evil. Great things have happened in America for the church. And these aspects These spiritual qualities nurtured the woman so she could have victory over the devil. It's not just the death of Jesus on Calvary, but it's the advances of the Christian church as she's set in the wilderness, which is structured under the English Empire. You know, the United States of America was English territory in English culture. In fact, the first land that was cultivated here was called New England. It was an extension of the English Empire, the place where the Lord set his church. This is the place where the Seventh-day Adventist Church is headquartered. It's the place where she garners her victory. Believe it or not, she garners her victory in the wilderness over the devil. What an amazing fact and an amazing deed. Praise the Lord. And that gives us new meaning when we read Revelation chapter 14. Because it shows that her abidance in this final place is timed. It's not going to be forever. The day is going to come when this fortress that the Lord established for her is going to decline. It says in verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." She forced people into her subterfuge, whereby she pretended to be married to Christ, yet behind closed doors, she was fornicating with the devil. She became enmeshed in masonry. And as a result of that, Lord says, "I can no longer bless you. Babylon is fallen." That means that the standards that were prepared for the woman, the culture that she was enmeshed in, now no longer had efficacy. They worked. They helped her to defeat the devil. But now, in contradistinction to the vineyard, whereby as she was clothed with the sun, she's a bastion of enlightenment, because she holds on to Anglo-centric culture, she's going to be debased. Therefore, the second angel's message is relaying to you that the ethics that prevail in America are no longer exonerated by heaven. They have fallen. Those standards are no longer in vogue. That's a very special meaning to us. The woman shifted from a Jerusalem perspective to a Catholic perspective to an Anglo-centric frame of mind, and now she's being converted to a biblical ethos. As E.G. White told us, her mission was to turn us back to the Bible. Let's give an illustration. Because in this land, it's enveloped around the hatred of black people. That's one of the universal concepts that prevail in Assyria. It's been that way. You can't deny it. England started out the slave trade. America perpetuated it. And it's one of the dominant issues, believe it or not, of her politics now. The Lord says, that perspective is no longer in vogue. But when you understand it that way, it's hard to envision that prior to today, prior to the announcement of the second angel's message, it was a standard that was honored by heaven. You can't understand that unless you know how to choose the good and refuse the evil, unless you've consumed strong meat. How could heaven honor the enslavement of black people? How could that bless the nations? Well, it was only time to endure, not forever, but for a short time. Now that standard must be dismissed from your mind. You can no longer run from close affiliation with black people, because that's the prevailing cultural standard. Might as well make it plain. Let us turn to Isaiah 42 to get a glimpse of that. Talking about the second angel's message. If we're going to unroll the scrolls to understand it, we're not limited to Revelation chapter 14. Speaking of the slave trade, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 22 through 25, the Lord unfolds. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith restore. Got any friends? I'm talking about in different nationalities. The answer is no. Not if you're a son of America's former slaves. Who among you will give ear to this? It's a difficult doctrine to understand. You have to learn how to choose the good and refuse the evil to appreciate it. You have to know judgment. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he took them and he put them in the hands of the Assyrian. He planted the church under that spiritual ethos. They had a commission. The English-speaking world, if you read Isaiah chapter 10, you'll see this even more clearly. We don't have time to go on that excursion now. We've done so in past studies. But they had a commission to punish his people because they had sinned against him. That should give you a window into how serious the Lord is about his day of judgment. You can look to Israel's punishment and see that it's a matter that you don't want to immerse yourself in. For they would not walk in his ways, continuing in Isaiah 42, reading verse 24, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set them on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned them, yet he laid it not to heart. In other words, Israel, when they go through this experience, they're not even aware that they are under the Lord's punishment. They were under the Lord's punishment because the Lord set them in the midst of the Assyrian, the people of Anglo-centric ethic. And that's what gave them the yearning to punish by the Lord's permission. Understand, as you learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, this has got to be a good thing. It's got to be something that you're going to praise the Lord for. It's got to be something that Abraham is going to salute Christ. Oh, those are my children. Look what you did with them. The perfect man will explain it. Only somebody that knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil will be able to make this besmirchment on Bible history and on Israel to be a thing that we could not spin into righteousness, but we can celebrate. We need to do that today because the ethics of the Anglo-centric culture has fallen. The Lord doesn't want his people to any longer hold on to those ethics. And this is what the unrolling of the scrolls unfolds to us. Let us see this in transition, turning to Isaiah chapter 14. Showed you the punishment that was heaped upon Jacob. Isaiah 14 projects to the day when they are relieved from their punishment. Verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. It says the righteous will inherit the land. Well, this speaks to that. We'll set them in their own land. And the stranger, the who? The stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So the tables have been turned. The Babylonian ethic has fallen. Whereas before they ran from the house of Jacob, now this fire refining process has turned them into gold. You know how the Anglos latch on to gold. You see? It says, and the stranger shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people, this is the wilderness of people, that's where the church was taken to. And the people shall take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. You shout for joy unless you suffer from the Anglo-centric ethic. Unless you've been made to know that Babylon has fallen. You can only know this by the unrolling of the scrolls. So, it needn't be jealous. If you're going to be jealous, as expressed in other studies, if you're going to be jealous, what you should do is be jealous of the fire-burning experience. Lord, why didn't you lynch me and my people like that? Why didn't you castrate my people? Why didn't you suffer them to work for free? Why didn't you crush my people and burn them? I'm jealous. Lord can respect that type of jealousy. You can become one with them then. Verse 3 of Isaiah 14. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve. Well, how were they made to serve? They were made to serve because Christ put them in the hands of their masters. When he transited the woman to that dimension of the wilderness. See, if he had taken them to Nigeria, they wouldn't have had such an unpleasant experience. Maybe in China, it would have been a little more delightful. Maybe in India. Maybe in Australia, the Aborigines people would have treated them with more kindness. But he had to put them in the hands of people that would burn them. I tell you, this is going to shock you, but you're learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. You can't do that on a milk doctrine predicate. I tell you, you cannot have salvation in the earth. You cannot bless the nations without the slave experience. It's impossible. It will not work. We fail to integrate into our theology the concept of the accuser of the brother. Remember how he accused Job? He lied. He said, Job only serves you because you've enshrouded him with wealth. The Lord says, okay, take away his wealth. He came back. That didn't work. Job only serves you because you've protected his health. Okay, take his health away. Now, have you ever analyzed that before? If somebody came to you and said, look, your children are only obedient to you because you give them a nice home, would you say, okay, put them out in the streets? That's what the Lord did with Job. You need to understand from that that accusations from Satan have gravity. He's respected by many people in the universe. The Lord had this discourse with him when he gathered with the sons of God. Now, for example, you may not like the former President George Bush or Bill Clinton, but if they came to your church or to your community, you would at least have respect for their opinions, wouldn't you? Satan is cast out, but the people, the sons of God, still remember him for his august promotion and his heightened status in heaven. How does that translate into the slave experience? Satan, the accuser brethren, was, those people would not serve you if somebody that's detested by everybody around them came to them and delivered them to them the gospel. They would curse you to your face. What does curse mean? Curse is not talking about the F word or the B word. It's talking about the D word. They would say, that person's of the devil. You can't curse the Lord more than that. Those other swear words have no meaning to him. But if you say that he's of the devil, then you insult him. Therefore, the Lord had to reduce his people low and then use them in their lowest state elevate them amidst the people that have been established as being antagonistic towards them. Their hatred is well known. And as a result, they pass the devil's cross-examination. And that precludes you from having to go through the suffering that Job went through. That's why it's a blessing. You know, believe it or not, there are people that won't hear anything from a black man. The Spirit of Prophecy shows in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, that's what the way it was in the Civil War. Runaway slaves would come to the northern armies and give them the exact positions of the enemy, the southern troops, and they just ignored it. Many lives were lost because they were particular about whom their light came from. The devil will impeach you, and you will not be able to pass cross-examination if the Lord doesn't send you redemption through a people that were made low. But what about the people that were made low? Why is that fear for them? That's what they chose. If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe it is, maybe it's 31. The Lord said, I set before you this day good and evil. I implore you to choose good. But if you choose evil, I'm going to take you through this trouble. Then I'm going to redeem you. That was what we refer to as Plan B. That's what Israel chose. Therefore, the Lord had to take them through this burning experience. He's a man of his word. But beyond that, we can see that not only do the sons of Israel represent the burnt offering, there's a sin offering and a burnt offering. You study the atonement letter, you'll see the distinction between that. But we need to read something a little bit more about this in Ezekiel chapter 37. I tell you, you can't understand that Babylon has fallen unless you can appreciate these principles. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 11 through 14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. This is the prevailing opinion among the sons of America's former slaves. They think that they have eternally been dashed by the Lord. They don't realize that they're Israel, as Isaiah 42 showed, but this is their perspective. They assume that they are disbarred from Christ. They have to envelop their worship around their masters. They do everything they can to please Him. There are Davidians out there that won't listen to me because they don't want to offend, even though they're African American, they don't want to offend white Davidians. They worked long and hard to be cast in that higher category, and now I'm messing it all up. This is what they say. Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. How is Ezekiel going to resolve the problem? He's going to resolve the problem by prophecy. By opening up the Bible. By unrolling the scrolls. By showing that that Babylonian standard is no longer prevalent. See, it's a test of black people and white people, brown people and yellow people. It's a test for the world. We're reading verse 12 of chapter 37, Ezekiel. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, they didn't understand the first angel's message. They didn't know that Christ was the Lord. They didn't understand the name of the Lord. They didn't know the difference between Christ and Jesus. But in this day of prophecy, Call him the mustard seed. Call him the son of David. Call him antipical Peter, Moses. You can call him here Ezekiel, the one who's commissioned to prophesy. Because he's the one that teaches them the name of the Lord. This is the day of the resurrection. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Saith the Lord. Therefore, those people who were lynched, those people who were persecuted, those people who lived lives of affliction and oppression, the Bible says, were burned 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 5 years ago. Many of them were scheduled to die anyhow. Most of them were. I don't know of anybody from the 17th, 18th, 19th century that's still alive. 19th century began in 1801, you see. If I could, you know, I don't know anybody that is still alive. Therefore, those slaves were going to die anyhow. The Lord promises to them resurrection so they can win everlasting life because they've passed. They've passed the affliction and now they're about ready to enter into plan B. What difference does it make 50 years of affliction, 10 years of affliction, 100 years of affliction if you have an eternity with the Lord? Therefore, we can now see for the first time the righteousness of planting the woman in the Anglo-centric quadrant of the wilderness. Let us get a glimpse now as we move forward and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Let's read verse 3 of Isaiah 57, then we'll skip over to verse 7. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. What a mighty pronouncement. In fact, let's read verse 4. Against whom do ye sport yourself? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? You get a glimpse of what we're referring to now. Because the emphasis of the study is to show you that the fall of Babylon is a fall of a standard and a perspective. And these people that are described as the seed of the adulterer and the whore, these are people that grew out of spiritual whoredom. These are people that are rooted into paganism. They were devil worshipers before they took hold of Christianity. And yet they look at Israel with a wide mouth and with great disdain. They look at them, but the Lord says you should have a different perspective, church, today. Because the Babylonian perspective has fallen. The Lord condemns them for their attitude towards Israel in her low estate. And says, how is it that you consider yourselves better than her? How is it you measure yourself against my people, the sons of America's former slaves, and find relief that you're not them. Think that you're better than them. You're the seed of falsehood. Israel was the seeds of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of them were idolaters. They were embedded in righteousness, and they were the recipients of promises of righteousness. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thou wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Yesterday, the Lord tells him, you were low, but then when you became married to me, you became lifted up high and lofty. In fact, we know that it's the English-speaking world because, as we'll see, they were elevated against all the nations in the day of judgment. That could only apply to no other nation on earth than the Anglo-centric nation as it has evolved into the United States. But it says, behind the doors, so in secrecy, also, and the post, hast thou set up thy remembrance. She reaches back into her idolatrous history. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. This is her whoredom. When you read about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 8, she is called the whore because she combined masonry with Christianity. And she forced the nations to partake with her in her illicit spiritual relations. That's why it says in verse 8 of Isaiah 57, as we read in continuity, behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. And thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. And thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment. That's the devil. And didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. You see a path up from hell and a reduction back down into hell. That reduction back down into hell is the reason why in 1844 we are said Babylon is fallen. She began before then to debase herself into masonry. And therefore, she began to erode her power. From that time forward, she began to lose her distinction in the earth. She even lost America as a bastion of authority during the Revolutionary War. Therefore, it refers to Babylon being fallen in 1844, as we had a snippet of the light before the scroll fully unrolled, as the political decline of the English-speaking empire. Let's read verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet, says thou, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore, thou wast not grieved. And whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? In other words, there's nobody out there at the time of her fall that could make her afraid. The Lord says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. He says that in verse 12. The day when the Lord defines her decline has to be none other than the day when the message that Babylon is fallen is declared. But notice the tenses of the verbs. It says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, and they shall not profit thee. At some point in time, the message is going to declare what she's done right. And this is what we're doing now. We're showing that she was the place where the Lord lodged his pristine woman, for her to be nourished, not forever, but for a period of time. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all the way. There's going to be a day when she's going to fall, and her fall is going to include a collapse of her corporate powers. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Understand, the Lord declares her righteousness. He tells the world that her ethics are no longer important. And from a point forward of that, not only is he going to cause her financial collapse, but he's also going to cause his servant to emerge. The one that David spoke of, the perfect man in Psalms 37, he promises going to inherit the land. He's going to emerge to inherit his holy mountain. And we see confirmation of that. By virtue of the fact that he denounces her evil, shows you that the fall of Babylon is describing a fall in the regard of her ethics. It's a spiritual or ethereal collapse that prophesies against her actual and literal collapse. When thou criest, it says, a time of great distress is going to be heaped upon her. Let's read a little bit more by continuing on in verse 14 through 18. Reiterating verse 12, the Lord says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. She's done a lot of things that have added value to the church, which shows you the wisdom of the Lord placing the woman in her care. But you can't give the English-speaking world credit for that, because the Lord says he prepared a place for the woman. We need to therefore be respectful of the path that we've trodden. We need to give recognition to the right things that has happened during that time. It honors heaven when you can discern the good from the evil and see and laud the fact that the church was placed in this territorial and geographical and spiritual context. It will be seen when the Lord opens up our eyes, when the one who can discern to choose the good and refuse the evil, the one who learns judgment, the one who's left the principles of the doctrine of Christ and has gone on to perfection, is the one who unfolds at the Lord's behest, based on what we've learned in John chapter 13. He begins to declare her righteousness. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people. Well, how did they get the stumbling blocks in the way? That's what the wilderness experience has laid before her. But the day is going to come when a people who embrace the fact that the Babylonian standard no longer prevails are going to make it their purpose to remove the stumbling blocks that are in the way of the people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's referring to the revival of the Lord's people. The Lord says, I dwell with him. That makes me reminiscent of John chapter 14. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 15 of Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. Verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Understand, Christ took Israel through this experience. They are the souls that he's made. He's not going to let them languish forever. The day is going to come when he fulfills his covenant promise to Abraham. After all, this is the reason why Abraham underwent circumcision. This was his binding participation in the covenant. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth. That's verse 17 of Isaiah 57. Showing you the reason that made the Lord so angry with Israel. And smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. Verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. And will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. This can only happen in the framework of the second angel's message. When we understand that Babylon has fallen, Babylon has to fall for the Lord to lift Israel. And we, as the purveyors of the gospel, have to really reorder our commission and our ministry to be in harmony with the unrolling of the scrolls. As we expand our understanding of the fall of Babylon, maybe it will help you. I emphasize that it this age, it reflects a fall of her ethics. A message is declared about her continual fall, but today we're seeing a fall of her spiritual ethics. Think of it by realizing that in today's society, we've inherited a lot of our concepts and ideas from the Greek contribution to the world, the Roman contribution, the Egyptian contribution. All of these have been made part and parcel of the society that we live in today. None will ever be able to forget the Anglo contribution to the church and to the world. What are some of the secular ethics that we can celebrate? The Lord says He's going to declare her righteousness. We need to cite not just the negative, but the positive. Because the Lord wants you to celebrate the great work that Jesus has done. The wisdom of the Father for this strategy. The blessings by planting the woman in this quadrant of the wilderness. I can think of some. She has manifested freedom of religion. This is why the church has been able to be headquartered here. You can even pay your tithe to the church, and it's tax deductible. That's a situation that doesn't exist. It never existed in the world. Praise the Lord for the Anglo ethic. She's installed freedom of speech. You're allowed to stand up and say, so far, whatever you desire to say. Freedom of the press. You're allowed to go and read events as reporters are able to dig them up. And they're not threatened with their lives like they are in other lands for reporting dastardly things about the government. A lot of the embarrassments in our presidencies that have shocked the world express the benefit and the wisdom of the Anglo-centric culture. Environmental protection. Once a day, during the Dark Ages, they would just open up their windows and throw their waste in the street. We live in a society where they have determined in righteousness to protect the environment. Even protecting the whales and the dolphins, making laws you can't catch them in your fish nets. Believe it or not, they're protecting even the sharks. You see, praise the Lord. You need a government that protects His creation. I know they might menace you when you're swimming in there. That's why I don't go swimming too much in the ocean. But that's another story. They've got great humanitarianism. Nobody in the history of the world would, at the reporting of disasters, find themselves within hours relocating themselves with disaster aid and relief. Praise God for the Anglo ethic. Even her military involves itself in interceding on the behalf of the oppressed and the afflicted. She has open or more liberal immigration policies. She has great wealth, and she's fighting and struggling to allow people to immigrate over and enjoy her wealth, even though they come with different cultural ethos. She has great care for the poor. What other nation has had welfare and sought to have health care for people that can't afford it? Fought for women's rights. Fought against racism and slavery. Moral protests against international despotism. I tell you that the Lord says, I'll declare your righteousness, but it's not going to help you. Why is it going to help you? Because you wedded yourself to the devil. Therefore, as a nationality, as a national purveyor of ethics, it's going to fall. Now, that doesn't mean the inhabitants therein are going to fall, because they're going to be extended the graces and they're going to be called out of her. They're going to have an opportunity for salvation, but you have to understand that the Lord has a better plan for the earth. The blessings that Babylon can afford to the globe have waned. And now the seed of Abraham has been ordained to bless the nations. If you like the things that Babylon has contributed to the benefit of the world, remember, the woman is going to be nourished in the wilderness. But if you like the benefits that she receives, then you'll celebrate and dance eternally for the benefits that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to bestow upon the globe. I'm reading early writings, page 238, near the close of the second angel's message. Understand what we've learned? The second angel declares that Babylon has fallen. It shows her sins. It declares her righteousness. And as that gospel call is closing, as it's summarized by the third angel, and that message is closed, it's a different message from the first angel. It's the second angel. It's a different message from the third angel. But it's summarized by the third angel. As it comes to a close, I think that has special meaning. Resonating on that point, but I can't do it for too long because time is hastening forward. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. So, when the second angel was explained, as that explanation closes, E.G. White saw a great light shining upon the people of God. Who are the people of God? The people of God are the disciples, aren't they? They are part of the family of God. They are the ones who have sacrificed their will to advance His will. Therefore, they've embraced this light. They've seen what their requisites are, and they've united to become disciples. She says she saw a great light from heaven shining upon them. The rays of this light seem bright as the sun, as I continue with the quote. And I heard the voice of angels crying, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. In other words, if you look back and study the shut door as it was declared in 1844, because that expression is inculcated in Matthew 25, the parable of the five unwise foolish virgins, the people who received the cry at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And understand, the cry begins at midnight, but doesn't say the bridegroom comes at midnight. It says, angels were sent forth from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for the great work before them. The most talented men were not the first to receive this message. Some folks have joined in, become part of the family of God, and they don't even got a lot of talent. They're not the first, but my spirit is buoyed because it seems implied that talented people are going to join. The most talented men were not the first to receive this message. Angels were sent to the humble, devoted ones, and constrained them to raise the cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and go ye out to meet him. In other words, Christ is going to invisibly return. The mighty angel is going to unite with the third angel. That's what that means. Those entrusted, as I continue with the quote from early writings, page 238, those entrusted with the cry made haste and in the power of the Holy Spirit sounded the message and aroused their discouraged brethren. This work did not stand in the wisdom and learning of men, but in the power of God, and His saints who heard the cry could not resist it. The most spiritual receive this message first. Thank God that you've received the message. refers not the most talented, but the most spiritual. You're seated in the family of God. See, I told you it's a spiritual cry first. The most spiritual received this message first. And those who had formerly led in the work were the last to receive and help swell the cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That's early writings, page 238. So, let our hearts meditate on that as we venture forward in our Sabbath worship. Amen.